Gracious God in heaven, we thank you that we can gather in your name with joy and with laughter. Lord, we don't come to your house. We do not come to your house, Lord, on a weekly basis for a solemn assembly. There are times when we gather for that purpose, to be sure. But Lord, each week we come with a heart filled with gratitude, thanksgiving, and celebration for who you are and what you are doing in our lives and in this world. Lord, sometimes we get so wrapped up in the rules, we forget about the relationship that we have been called to have with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, help us this year to focus more of our hearts on you than anything else that we have been called by you to be involved in. Lord, this class here, gospel-powered parenting, it's one of the great privileges that you give to many of your children. And we know that we cannot do it in our own strength. Lord, we know that even in your strength, how often we stumble and fall. And yet we are here. We are here to learn and to grow and to do as much as it is within our power to do what you have called us to do. Lord, we thank you for new beginnings. We thank you for a brand new year. We look back over the past year and we see all that you were doing. Many times we couldn't recognize it while we were in the middle of it. But we look back and we see your hand upon it, Lord. All of the successes, all of the storms, all of the difficulties, all of the failures. You have always been with us. So, Lord, it is because of that truth that we can walk boldly into a brand new year with confidence and assurance that we will not be alone, and that when we fall, when we stumble, and when we sin, we need only lay that at the foot of the cross to find complete and total forgiveness. We thank you for that. Be with us now, Lord. Bless this year as we offer it up to you. For the sake of Christ, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Happy New Year again. Thank you all for being here. This is the book. You should have received the link. It's called Gospel-Powered Parenting by Pastor William Farley. We looked at a number of different resources that we could have gone into, and there are a number of very good ones. This one seemed to really be good. It seems to fall right in line with what our pastor's preaching on a weekly basis. And this is the direction the Lord moved us for the next. We're going to go past this semester. We're not going to shorten it to 9 weeks. There's too much information. This week we do an introduction. There's 12 chapters. I'm going to tell you about those chapters very briefly. And we're just going to take our time walking through it. But let me say thank you first for those who were part of the marriage and family last semester, each for the other. It was a wonderful time that we all shared together. And from the reports from most, including Kim and I, it went to work in our hearts and on our marriages. There was some rough sledding for many of us, because when you confront your own sin for what it really is and you see yourself for who you really are, it's painful and it's difficult. We would rather leave that alone. We're going to look at the board for just a moment. We're going to use the same formula and the same theory in everything that we teach, creation, fall, and redemption, and how that fits in to gospel-powered parenting. But in understanding how bad you really are, the great joy, and you hear it each week from Tullian, is the gospel has freed you from that. Now, we want to be very clear in how we define and outline that, and we'll do that throughout the entire semester. You're not free to do as you please. That's not what we mean. You're not free to live whatever kind of life you want to live, and it doesn't matter what mistakes you make, you're going to be forgiven anyway. If that's the way we look at it, it's no more than license. We miss the whole point of the gospel. That's not the point of the freedom. And yet many do that. Many take it to that level. Then you have the other side who are living lives of legalism. And you know what that sounds like, and you know what it feels like when you talk to somebody who's wrapped up in it. It's unreal. And for us, we see where we were trapped in that for years. And it's a very difficult thing to break from. We sit with a number of couples who say basically the same thing. For so many years, we lived with a legalistic mindset and didn't even know it. And it's so hard to break free from it. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's the freedom that we're talking about. Dr. Kennedy would say it better than anyone. The gospel didn't free you to do what you wanted to do. It freed you to do what he wanted you to do. That's the whole point of the freedom. And then you ask the question, what does a Christian want to do? That's the key question to ask. Remember when we talked about the golden rule? We did that one Sunday a couple years ago, and we really unpacked that. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That can be a very, very bad premise to live by if you don't understand what the Bible is teaching. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Well, what do you want to have done unto you? Well, if you're not a gospel-centered Christian, you could have a variety of different things that you would like done unto you that have nothing to do with living out the gospel. That's not the point of that passage. The whole point is, what would a Christian who is living a life totally surrendered to Christ want done unto them? Well, there's a number of things. They'd want a deeper relationship and a deeper walk with Jesus. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. That's the point of the gospel driving us to minister to all those that God brings into our lives. When we work through this, let me just give you the chapters and you'll get a sense of where this book is going. It's a very deep reformed book, and in any book, it's not the Bible. Okay, so you'll look at it and go, boy, I'm not sure if I agree with that. I don't agree with everything that I read. I don't agree with everything that I read in the Bible. And yet I know it's true because I don't live it all the time. So make sure that when you read through it, what did the Bereans do? Always check what they were listening to against the scriptures they had. That's all we're doing. It's a good book, a lot of good stuff in it, but always check it against the scriptures. And always make sure that it's based in your understanding of the gospel that's on every page in the scriptures. Let me give you the chapters. Number one, we're going to do the introduction today very briefly. Number one, intellectual submarines. It's going to talk about our thought process and the assumptions that we bring, the assumptions that we bring into the church, the assumptions that we bring into good morning.
You're on tape.
I am on tape. Just not sure how they're operating at VMI right now. I'm not sure about the military. My goodness. How we love you. Thank you for being here. I've loved him for so, if you don't know, I've intellectual submarines. I learned in the seminary early on that we come to the Bible with presuppositions. You get the scriptures and you come with your own ideas and your own thoughts. And at the beginning, you try to make the scriptures fit into that. That was what I was doing. Grew up in the Catholic Church. So my goal was to find scriptures that fit into what I already believed. And life worked out fairly well that way. And you're going to see that in that first chapter. It's going to break down a number of things in parenting that we think is true, and it's not. So we'll take a look at that. Number two, gospel-powered parenting. Makes sense. Number three, gospel fear. You know, we're supposed to have a fear of the Lord from a biblical perspective. You don't hear a lot of talk about that today. You know, God's my best friend. Jesus is my buddy, and I hang out with him. And he hangs out with me wherever I go. Be careful. He doesn't go everywhere you go from the perspective that he's happy about where you are. So you need to be very careful in understanding the holiness and the transcendence of God. We need to make sure that we keep that aspect of God alive and well. He is your friend. He's your best friend. But he's holy and he's other. He's totally majestic. We cannot even begin to comprehend. And just read Isaiah 6. Remember Peter in the boat? I mean, those are great examples of what it means to be standing in the presence of a holy God. If you've never experienced that, that's probably not a good thing. And that's one of the things that we need to make sure that we understand that's being taught clearly. It's being taught here. God is not us. He's beyond us. And yet, in here, he condescended to become one of us. It's overwhelming. That's part of understanding the gospel at the deepest level, when you realize that He didn't need to do that. It's almost hard to believe that he would do that, and yet he did do it. That's the gospel. A holy father, understanding the difference between a holy God and a sinful man. Number 5, 5th chapter, a gracious father. Number 6, the first principle of parenting. Number 7, gospel fathers. We live in a society that has come up with the idea for a number of reasons, and we'll unpack a lot of these things as we go throughout this program, that the mother is the primary caregiver, the primary authority, the primary person in the position of responsibility. The challenge with that is we have many single moms who are actually forced into doing that. That's not the biblical model. That's never been the model. Fathers are supposed to be, we talked about it in Each for the Other, the father is supposed to be the spiritual head. He is the one that's ultimately responsible, and you're going to see what the scriptures tell us about that in just a moment. We have to recover the biblical model of the home. And fathers are, they're more important. And that may sound bad, but it's not. It's biblical. They're supposed to be the ones who are overseeing and overruling and setting the tone, a gospel-centered home. And we don't have a lot of that. So we're going to see that. We're going to see the responsibility that's been put on fathers. You know, anybody can father a child. That's part of the problem. But it takes the gospel to understand what it means to be a father. And a father, what we've been called to be as fathers, are living epistles and examples of our Heavenly Father. Now, that shouldn't beat you up too badly and get you so depressed that I can never live up to that. We know that we can't. So we've been forgiven for the times that we don't, the many, many, many times. But we need a model, because many of the men that I deal with over the years, when you speak to them, they'll tell you they didn't have a model. They didn't have a father who was walking not only alongside of them, but a few steps ahead, pointing the way. They didn't have that. That's a very difficult place to be. Some of you have lived that. That's why ultimately we have to look beyond our earthly relationships to our heavenly one. We have the perfect father, all of us, no matter how bad it may have been here. That's one of the things that we try to remind our children over and over again. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to live out the gospel, and we're trying to give you a picture of what it looks like. But you have to continue to look past us. If your ultimate picture rests on how we're doing, it's a distorted picture, because we're really not doing that well. We're trying. That's our goal, but you have to get them to look beyond that. But we have to be committed to setting new models in the church, and that means we have to start going after our young people, our children in the home, and realize the responsibility that we have not to do what? To repeat the same mistakes that we've done and to end up continuing. You know, your system, I remember Pat Morley saying this, we're talking about men's ministry. The system that you have in place, listen to this. The system that you have in place in any area of life, so let's think of parenting for a moment. The system you have in place is perfectly designed to produce the children you are currently producing. It's perfectly designed for that. If that's not the kind of children that God is calling you to produce, you have to take a look at the system. Now, we all know that we can have that system tweaked, but that's the point of understanding the power of the gospel. The system that you have in place is perfectly designed to produce what it is that you're getting. So the question we ask at the beginning of every year, when you look back past the last year, how did you do? And you look back over the whole year, 365 days. And this is one of the things that we ask all of our kids to do. I don't mean just at home. All the kids that we work with, all the kids that we train. Here's one of the assignments. We've talked to you about it, I believe. You need to go back in 2010 and write down, you need to take time to do this. We do it at Thanksgiving. We write our blessing lists. You come to the end of the year and you add to that and you put together what we call a victory list. Victory 2010. Write down all of the things that God did in your life to give you victory. And I'm not talking about the overwhelming ones where you climbed that tallest mountain and you were up on the top waving the flag. I mean a victory of simply going through one day without being so tipped over because your rights were violated. I'm talking about a brand new relationship God gave you. I'm talking about anything that God has done in your life that has helped you get a better picture of His story and how your story attaches to His. There are hundreds of those throughout the year. And the first thing that we get from the kids when we ask them to do that, Coach, I can't think of much of anything. A few days later, there's 100 on a list. What's the point in that? 3 years from now, when you think about 2010, if you have an occasion to do that, the primary things that you'll think about in 2010 are the things that went wrong. You will. Think about your past. Think about some of the things that have marked you. We are marked by our past, and we have a tendency to continue to go back to the things that didn't work out well. We forget all the good that's going on in our lives and all that God is up to. That's the point of going back and reflecting on it. That's the point of understanding. The Bible says remember, remember, remember. There's a lot to remember in 2010, and if you don't take time to do it, and you don't take, we write it down. Then I put it on the computer. We have files of them, and you pull the sheet out. You go back and pull a sheet out from 10 years ago, and you go, wow, I forgot about that. Why is that important? Because this year in 2011, you're going to be driven down into the ashes of defeat time and time and time again. Think about it. Those are the times you need to go back to see the victories that God has been giving you. God's at work. And primarily, you'll see many victories coming out of what? Defeats. So keep that in mind. We're going to work through that. Gospel Fathers, number 8, foundations of discipline. Boy, that's all messed up today in the Christian home. We talked a little bit about it in the last couple chapters of each for the other. But the primary thing that we uncover and have for many years, the primary thing for many parents, their greatest goal for their children is to be their best friends. To kind of co-labor with them in the home. To partner with them as they're, excuse me, growing up. That's not what God has called you to do. I know that I've said this to you a number of times. I have told my oldest children who fully grasp and understand this, I'm not your friend. It sounds cold. It really does. But the last thing I want my Brock to see is that I'm his buddy. I'm not your buddy. I'm your father. And you need to understand there's a line there that's drawn in that sand that you are not going to cross. We stand as parents in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not your friend. I hope one day that I'm your best friend. What a joy to go to a wedding and see a father as a son's best man. Oh my, it's almost unbelievable when you see something like that. Children, older children who don't have to come back home. But children like Matt and Heather and Regina, and they come back home. Why? Because they want to. They want to come back and see mom and dad. Now they're best friends with their parents. That's an awesome place to get to. But that's not your goal when you're raising them. So Malcolm, daddy's not your best friend today. And he'll nod his head, I know, coach, I know. Man, do I know. Life is hard. Number 9, discipline that preaches. Number 10, food for the hungry. Number 11, gospel love. And number 12, amazing grace. Let me make one point on the amazing grace, just so we can clear this up. It took a while for me to get this, and it probably didn't happen until about a year and a half. I don't know. It wasn't that long. I think back to some of the things that I've done that are really bad, that I remember to my children, disciplining them in anger. I mean, utter anger in a way that God could never discipline me that way. He's already done that to his son. I think about some of those things. And I'll share, I know I've shared it before, but there's a lot of new people here today, and there'll be more new people next week. I want to make this one point because it frees you. If you read the Brian Chappell book and you got to the end, he realized some of the great mistakes he made and some of the ways that he marked in this portion of his children's story, how he marked them in a very bad way. And then the gospel freed him to the understanding that he's forgiven for that, and God works through all of those things. Brock now is 14. When he was 10, we were playing in a in a semifinal game in Little League. I know I'm whacked out. I understand that. But I was the coach. We're playing the game, and we were at a situation where the game, we were in a position, and we should have won the game. We were going to win the game. And I was going to be the coach for the first time to go into the championship game against my number one rival, Chris Lane, many of you know him. They had already won their game, so I couldn't wait to get to that final game because I was going to take him out. And we're playing the game, we're going back and forth, and we get to the end, and we're up by two runs. There's a man on base, there's two outs. It's too bad the Singh family isn't in here because it was the Singh boy that messed us up. No, it was. It was. So the little Singh boy's up to the plate, we throw the pitch, and he hits his fly ball way into the outfield. And when you're a coach and you train your kids young, you do start to train them in a way that they're supposed to play real baseball. But when you're at that level, there's a lot of times you don't want to play real baseball because the game really isn't that real. The play ends when the pitcher gets the ball, the play stops. In real baseball, it doesn't stop there. You can keep running. There's all sorts of things that go on. But the play in Little League stops when the pitcher gets the ball. So the ball goes to the outfield. I see the guy on first starting around. I figure it's likely he's going to get home. But that little Singh boy, we're going to get him stopped. And the next guy up, the last guy in their batting order, I'm not sure if he got a hit all year. Three strikes and he was out. So I'm thinking all we got to do is get this boy stopped before he gets home. We're still up by a run. The ball's going to the outfield. I'm thinking, I'm processing the whole thing, and out goes my son, who was playing short. He's lining himself up, and I'm thinking all the whole time he's going to get the ball, he's going to turn, he's going to throw to third. Oh, my goodness, this is going to be a train wreck. We got a guy on third who really can't catch because we have to move things around. So we had a different pitcher in. We had a different third baseman. He's at short, and I'm screaming, pitcher, 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 pitcher. I'm screaming at the top. I'm a madman. I'm screaming. A pitcher, and sure enough, it was like it was one of those slow motion pictures we all have in our lives of things that have gone on. And again, and I'm saying, and he catches the ball, boom, right to third. It comes flying at the guy's head, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, gonna kill this kid. Get out of the way. Sure enough, he got out of the way. It almost hit me. It went in the fence, and the little boy rounds in and crosses home, and the game now is tied. The next guy goes down on three strikes, and in comes the team. And my son's head is down, and he knows what's coming. They're sitting on the bench. Parents are there. We haven't even gotten up to bat. Now it's an extra inning. They were the home team. The game should have ended. And I turned in, and I pointed at him in front. I'll never forget it. You cost us this game and this season. You. We'd had that issue a few weeks earlier. I trained it. I taught it. We spent time in a practice. Get the ball to the pitcher and end the play. Imagine how whacked out you really have to be a dad like that. Think about it. And that's what I did. I'll never forget it. I've been able to get over it only by the gospel. It hasn't ruined him. And the reason that we know that is because... not that badly. But that's the whole point when you get to the end of this book, The Amazing Grace. You think about all of the failures that you've had. If the gospel didn't give you the power to be freed from that, you'd never be able to get on with life. You'd never be able to love your children like you're supposed to. You'd never be able to grow up because you realize how many mistakes you make. It's a train wreck. I think about the times that I really messed them up. It's terrible. It really is. But it's real. And our goal is that we don't pass that on to our children so that they repeat the same things. So let me make one more point, and then I'm going to read a scripture passage, and we're pretty much going to be done, because the passage is going to frame out the whole book. I had a number of people say to me after we got through the first book, Marriage and Family, and then we went into parenting. Listen to this. We finished the Marriage and Family class with each for the other, and many said this, boy, that's good. We can get a break now from all that marriage stuff, which was really starting to wear on me and work on me, and now we can go into parenting. Write in Brian Chappell's book, write in this book, write in any book that is rooted in the scriptures. The greatest gift, listen to me, the greatest gift that parents can give to their children is a marriage that models the bride and the bridegroom. You can't get away from it. So the most important thing that we're going to understand in the gospel-powered parenting class, it's first and foremost not about parenting. It's about being parents. It's about being loving parents as husband and wife. You can't get away from it. And we have really spent a lot of time thinking and praying about it and asking God to really grow us as parents, to give a better picture to our children. And we're trying, but we know that we're falling short. And when you know that, You have that grace that is so amazing that you're forgiven and the children are strengthened. Remember, all that bad stuff that's ever gone on in your life has strengthened you. Us who are adults, you can look back at times that you had with your parents. Remember times when you were marked by your father or your mom? You know those times. And you're able to get beyond that. The gospel frees you from that. You're able to do what? You're able to love your parents exactly for who they were and where they were. You're able to do that. You can't do that on your own. You can't do it in your own strength. That's how we know Brock's okay. We hope. But that's how you know it. The gospel does that. You have the power in the gospel to forgive. We've counseled, I've sat with many men who have been unable to forgive a parent who has long been dead, trapped, sentenced to a life of unbelievable misery because they have been unwilling and unable to forgive a parent who has marked their past. That's the freedom of the gospel. And the reason that's the freedom of the gospel, when you really begin to get it, you realize how much you need it each day. There's not a day that doesn't go by that we don't need that gospel, that we don't need the forgiveness of Jesus. Every day we're doing something we shouldn't do. We're thinking things we shouldn't think. We're saying things we shouldn't say, and we're doing things we shouldn't do. Every single one of us. That's the point of understanding. When Jack Miller said, and Scotty Smith talked about it, it was one of Scotty Smith's mentor, and Jerry Bridges quoted him. When Jack Miller used the phrase, and he wasn't the first to use it, but it was the first to really bring it out for people to start to grab a hold of, to preach the gospel to yourself every day. When you begin to understand what that means, it frees you up. It really, really does. So that's what we're going to talk about in here. It's going to come from the perspective of the husband and wife and what they're supposed to do, and yet there are many homes that they're not intact. So there's great joy for those who are single parents, for whatever the reason. There's great joy. There's joy for parents who are in a second relationship, a second marriage, and have children from a first. There's great joy in that. The gospel's great enough to cover all of that too. Listen, you can't change where you are. That's the point of understanding the freedom of the gospel. You can't change a thing in your past. It's done. The past is gone. So you can treat the past like a school, or you can be locked up and chained by your past and never be able to get free from the things that have either happened to you or the things that you've done yourself. I just can't forgive them. I will never be able to forgive myself. Those are common lines. Those are common themes in the hearts of so many in the church. You know the line that people came up to me and quoted the most after last Sunday's sermon? One line. I can't believe that God's not angry with me. I had people through a veil of tears, shaking. I can't believe that God's not angry with me. God's angry with sin. Don't race past the... I don't have time to unpack that all now. We'll get to it. Don't quickly race past God hates the sin and loves the sinner. We can't just race past the sin and get to the sinner and say everything's okay. It's not. God hates sin so much, and here he had to send his son to atone for it and to pay for it. And these first two jokers here in creation, who had every reason to be right with God and chose not to, it's a train wreck. One prohibition, and it's the only thing that Satan comes after, and that's the only thing they focus on, the one thing they're not allowed to have. You can't run right past that. Because you understand in the sovereignty of the gospel that frees you and gives you all the forgiveness you need, you're still responsible for the things that you do. You can't get away from that. So don't run right past God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Be very careful with that. But it's true at the deepest level when you understand he's not angry with you when you're finally in Christ, because Christ has raised you from death to life. He's angry with what sin is doing. So angry he sent Jesus. And Jesus came to atone for all the sins. It's an amazing thing when we finally begin to get it. One quote, and then I want to read the one passage. We're good. We'll be out a little early. George Barna, 75,000 books. This is opening in the book. 75,000 books have been published on parenting in the last 10 years. Think about that. So why another book? Christian parenting is in disarray. Parenting is crucial. Success or failure can qualify. Listen to this. Success or failure can qualify or disqualify a man for spiritual leadership. 1 Timothy 3:1-13. Let me read it to you. We're talking about overseers and deacons and those in positions of authority. In this portion of the story, God raises up men in positions of authority over his people in the church. That's the biblical model. How do we know that? Go all the way back to creation, and God raised up Adam before he raised up Eve. And Adam was the spiritual head of the home and responsible for Eve. Man is responsible here for his church and for all of the other Eves and all of the children. There's an order to things. It's a perfect order. I didn't make it up, and you don't get a vote. And it's a neat place to be when you understand that. That's God's perfect plan. Then the world throws back in your face, listen, my man's really messed up. They're all messed up. I understand that. But the model is still perfect. And when we're following the biblical model, then it makes sense. That's the point that we're trying to get to in preaching the gospel to ourselves each day. But ultimately, the man is fully responsible. Go back to the garden, it wasn't Eve, it was Adam. So, the saying is trustworthy. If anybody aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Boy, we could stay here for weeks and weeks and weeks. In another way of putting it, if anybody who desires a position of leadership, it's a noble thing. You need to be very careful in understanding when that was written. In the seminary, we learned about First Horizon, Second Horizon. We learned about writing to the audience and how that translates 2,000 years later. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, office of leadership in the church, he desires a noble task. That's not the same as desiring an office of leadership today in the church. You know what happened to the officers in leadership in the church back in the days of Christ? They were impaled. They were covered with pitch and lit on fire. You need to get that. It wasn't because you had a nice cushy office on the last door on the right, like I have, and you got your bike in there and you can ride and do your Bible study and prepare your sermons and your... That wasn't it. Shames me when I think about it sometimes. We believe it to be a calling. God calls you into those positions. But if we race past that first line, you miss the whole point. These people were being killed. They were being persecuted. Paul was dragging them out of their homes. So anyone who aspires, who has been called by, it's a noble thing. It's different today. It's a good thing today. It's the calling. But you need to understand what that means. We mess that up. I have at times. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Well, that disqualifies all of us. Well, think about it. That's why you have to get to the understanding of what God is up to in this process. And what did Tully say a few weeks ago? If I waited until I was right, I'd never step back into this pulpit again. The script, this is not teaching you that you need to be perfect in order to do the things that God has called you to do. So let's make sure that that's clear. God says, what qualifies you to be up there Sunday morning to teach, to preach from that pulpit? Well, this is really a two-part answer. Absolutely nothing in me. It's actually a joke. But Jesus has called me to it. I believe that. It was confirmed by my wife and other men in the church, women in the church, other couples who believed in the confirmation of my call. Okay. I remember Jonathan Gerstner saying this to me. Do not go in to the pastorate unless it's absolutely the only thing you can do. I didn't understand what that meant. Thought it meant I couldn't get a job anywhere else. I might not be able to, but that's not what he meant. He meant if there is absolutely nothing else you could even dream that you could be doing with your time on a daily basis. See, we're not all called into the church. That'd be a terrible thing. I'm in a leadership program, LifeWork Leadership, right now, that's teaching men and women who are in the business community how to integrate their faith into their work life. That's an awesome place to be. I just happen to be one of those guys that was called out of that. I don't know why. I can assure you it wasn't my goal. It's madness when I look at the process of what God did to us. We'll share that throughout this semester. It really is, to see that God would have us here. There couldn't be anybody more, there couldn't be anybody more unqualified. There really couldn't be. When you look back at my past. So then the other side of my answer is, I don't know, Jesus has called me to do it. That's all I can tell you. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. Who does that? Who? With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That's easy when they're 6 and 8. Zach, sit down. Yes, sir.
Chose the wrong child.
I did choose the wrong child. Forget it. Katie, sit down. That might not work either. See, they know them so well. We call him the human tsunami, by the way, and William, oh my. Let me finish so that you can be as depressed as I am before we leave here. I don't want to be alone. He must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Need to be careful there. So, because we're not all well thought of by outsiders. There's a lot of people who can't stand Tommy Bolin. That's just the reality of it. I remember Dr. Kenny saying to me one day in his office, I was going through a difficult time over at the school, there was some stuff going on, and he said to me, Tommy, you don't have any idea how many people hate Dr. Kennedy. You have no idea. All over the world. He said, if I focused on that, I wouldn't get out of bed in the morning and come do what God's called me to do. He said, you got to keep your eyes fixed on man, on God. You can't be concerned about that. You're not going out of your way to try to rub people the wrong way, are you? No, sir. I don't think I am. He just, well, if you're not. Because sometimes, you know, my wife would say, you really do attract a whole lot of conflict. You really do. And I don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe I do go out. I don't know. But the point is, everybody's not going to think highly of you. You're going to rub some people the wrong way. That's not the point. We're going to unpack all of this in the next few weeks. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, this is an awesome passage for us when we see it in light of the gospel. It's a devastating passage without the gospel. If you are a legalist, listen to me. Legalists tremble when they read this. No matter what they tell to the outside world, they tremble because they know they can't do this. They might think at some level they are, but they know deep down it's impossible. That's the problem with legalism. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. You see, the Bible doesn't prohibit you from having a drink. It prohibits drunkenness. There are reasons. I've chosen not to. We've made that decision. Why? I don't know why. We're over a lot of kids' lives, and I'm thinking I'm out at Fridays maybe, and I'm having a beer, and maybe one of them kids look over. And I used to drink. There was a decision we made. We weren't compelled into this. It happened the first year we had a Christmas party after we were saved and we owned the Wellness Center. Let me tell you that real quickly. We owned the Wellness Center for a couple years. Things are going well. We're doing well. We have a Christmas. We're saved in September. We have a Christmas party, and now we're stuck on the horns of a dilemma. And I said to Kim, I don't think we should be serving alcohol. And we used to have a real bar. You know, people would come in and, you know, hors d'oeuvres in the bar, whole thing, big deal. Spent a couple thousand on a big party. I said, I don't think we should be doing this. I know, I don't either. Now what do we do? She got a couple hundred clients, well-to-do clients, called the whole staff in, said, we can't, I don't think we should do this. Okay. What's the first thing we heard? First thing we heard, are you holier than thou now? I knew you, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. We just don't think we should do it. You can drink. I just don't think we should. I don't know. Just don't think we should. These are things that you work through on your own by understanding the freedom of God. I'm not here to bind your conscience. The preaching of the word. It's the preaching of the word. It's the power of the word of God that changes and transforms an individual. But we want to make sure that the gospel is preached clearly. There's no prohibition against having a drink. There's nothing wrong with that. Wine can be, there's a lot of good things to these things. We need to, that's the whole point of being set free by the gospel. That's the whole point of it. Because it's not the law that's going to keep you from being a drunk. It's not. It's only the gospel that will keep that from happening. And let them also, be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We'll unpack that for the next however many weeks we're together. Let me give you a quote and then we'll pray. This is right from Farley. The common denominator between, and those of you who've walked this, Bill, David, how many? William, how many of you men have been walking this for decades? John? When we talk about formulas, just remember it's just a general formula. It doesn't always prove to be true. The scriptures are not teaching that. When it says that children to honor your mother and father, that it will go well and you will have a long life, how do you explain the child who's been doing that and dies at 16? It's a general precept in the scriptures. It's not a guarantee for each child. And then ultimately, at the deepest level, what we understand about honoring father and mother, that it will go well. Ultimately, in the end, that biblical model, you have been promised the inheritance that has been secured by Christ. So keep that in mind. The common denominator between success and failure seems to be the spiritual depth and sincerity of the parents, especially the spiritual depth and sincerity of the father. There seems to be a strong correlation between the faith, commitment, and sincerity of the family's head and the spiritual vitality of his adult children. And there are some great models in this church that I have been watching for years, and there's a number of you sitting in here right now. In my experience, the most effective parents have a clear grasp of the cross and its implications for daily life. The implications are manifold, including the fear of God, a marriage that preaches the gospel to its children, deeply ingrained humility, gratitude, joy, firmness coupled with affection, and consistent teaching modeled by parents daily, inasmuch as we know how often we stumble. Let me finish. Throughout this book, the gospel and the cross are used interchangeably, yet the cross is not the entirety of the gospel. The gospel is the incarnation of God's Son, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, from which he will someday return to the earth in glory. We have to see the depth in understanding the full reach of the gospel. It's not enough to just say the name and think it's one thing. It's not. It goes all the way back into the eternal counsel of the Godhead when Jesus from all eternity was on the way to redeem fallen man. And not only redeem them, but he came as a suffering servant the first time, and he comes back ultimately here at consummation as the conquering king. Done. And then all things don't go back to here, but are recreated, made brand new, better than here. Why? No more opportunity for sin. Because it was crushed in here. That's the gospel, the full extent. We'll unpack that every week. Yet the cross is not the entirety. But the cross is the heart and the soul of the gospel. It is the foundation, the work, the crucial center. For this reason, I sometimes refer to the cross as the gospel. This is an awesome book. It really is. This is going to be a great opportunity for us to work together and to really think about what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives and in our families, whether you're single, whether you're not, whether you have no children and you have influence for teachers and coaches, influence over young people's lives, and for any age. We get down to the most basic understanding of what the scriptures teach us. Everything was right. Everything was right. That one thing that wasn't good, God fixed that, brought in the woman. So stay with me. Everything went radically wrong because they chose to write their own story in here, and then everything was made radically right by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet you know it's still radically wrong, right? Because you know how messed up you still are, right? Sometimes you're trying to figure it out, but that's okay. You're not perfected yet. Remember what I said last week, Jesus didn't die to make you good, he died to make you his. And in the process of making you his, he's ultimately making you good, and one day you'll be perfected, but not yet. So don't keep thinking your mate's supposed to be better than she is. Don't do it. Okay, we all think we're supposed to be better than we are, but we're not. Here's a line I use on the kids: you're more than you've become. That's true. You're more than you've become. Your reach should exceed your grasp. But you're not there. You're not going to get there until you get over here at consummation. So we fight and we work and we struggle and we cry out to Jesus, forgive me. It's an awesome thing when we understand the whole picture, God's story. And then how does our story fit into his? Because the key, your story is connected to so many others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ability that you have given us to come into your church and to praise your mighty name, freed from a past that has been littered with mistake after mistake and sin after sin, and yet knowing that every single one has been nailed to that dirty tree. And yet in that truth of the gospel, we know that we have been called by you. We are responsible to live the lives you've called us to live as much as it is within our power. So we cry out to Jesus, give us the power of the gospel to live the life you've called us to live for the sake of Christ. We ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Let's go get them.